Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's scripture, there is an Old Testament reading from Leviticus 19, 33 and 34, and from Luke 10. When the aliens reside with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as a citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The New Testament is from Luke 10, 25 through 37. Just then a lawyer stood up to Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said, go and do likewise. This is a reading of God's word.
Thank you very much, BJ. You know, I want to preface my sermon with just a couple of remarks. You know, there's an intense debate that is going on in our country these days. And there are times the debate will generate more heat than light. But what makes this debate so important, and it is a very, very important one, and it's one that we all have to think about, is that we're trying to balance 2 very important realities. Both of them are important, and you have to keep both of them. I'm talking about the theme of immigration and refugees. On the one hand, we have got to have security, and I certainly agree with all those who say, you know, we need to have good borders, and I agree with that. And, you know, we need to have good vetting. You know, we've got to do good background checks and make sure we just don't let anybody in. And I also agree with that. That's very, very important. But at the same time, that's counterbalanced by another reality, which is that our nation is more than just a geographical area. Our nation is also an idea. America is an idea, one that embraces those principles and ideals of life and liberty and certainly the opportunities for one to live one's life in a way that they probably can't in other lands. And that's what we have to balance this by. That the certain principles of what it means to be an American, you know, that this is the land of opportunity and freedom with an open hand to all, because that was the ideal that brought so many people here to this country in the first place and continues to inspire and bring people to this nation. So with that in mind, I found myself thinking, how do I address that topic this week? And just knowing that that the scriptures themselves are very instructive to us in this area, that they say quite a bit about it. In fact, you can't understand what it means to be a Christian unless you do some thinking about this particular topic. I thought we'd address that this morning. Would you pray with me now, once more time? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know, throughout history, people have always been on the move. They have always migrated from one location to another. And sometimes it's been for economic reasons, that is, to seek the prospects of a better life in this country that they might not find in another one. Sometimes it's been as a result of the scarcity of food created by extreme environmental conditions, whether it's famines, whether it's floods. I mean, you've probably seen the floods that have been going on out there in California. With the devastation to one's crops and livestock, people find themselves having to relocate for subsistence sake, basically in order to survive. And then there are those who are forced to abandon their homeland because of war, or conflict, or persecution. Well, such is the reason for the large influx of refugees into Europe from Syria and North Africa today. Presently, we are witnessing the greatest humanitarian crisis the world has seen since the end of World War II. They say that it's only going to get worse. Just this week, Amnesty International announced that in one prison alone, President Bashar al-Assad from Syria has been responsible for secret executions of over 13,000 people, most of whom did nothing wrong other than register their discontent with the president. 3 weeks ago, United Nations Emergency Relief Coordinator Stephen O'Bannon told the UN Security Council that the country had become a slaughterhouse, a complete meltdown of humanity, the apex of horror. This war has killed hundreds of thousands of people. It has forced more than 11 million people from their homes, half of whom are children. Dr. Kristen Lateef, World Vision's response manager, has said that the children of Syria have experienced more than 1,000 lifetimes than any child should ever have to experience. Most of the refugees remain in the Middle East, in Turkey, in Lebanon, in Jordan, in Iraq, in Egypt. Just 10% have fled to Europe. Within Syria itself, 95% lack adequate health care. 70% lack regular access to clean water. The economy has been completely shattered, and 4/5 of the population is now living in poverty. Where Canada has taken in well over 40,000 Syrian refugees, the U.S. has received less than half that amount, roughly 18,000 persons. Of course, it is the church, who functions as the conscience of our culture, that has to continue to remind our leaders of the importance of looking after the poorest and most vulnerable of the world's citizens. Now, when I was a minister at First Presbyterian Church in downtown Syracuse, New York, we had rooms that were filled with furniture for incoming refugees to the Syracuse area. When I was in Waterloo, Iowa, we supported and gave free office space to Clementine Msengi, who herself was a refugee from Rwanda. In fact, for 6 months, she and several other women had to live secretly in a back bathroom, which they could not come out for fear that they'd be discovered and would be killed. When she came to this country, she immediately enrolled in the university there, got a doctorate, and opened up her own organization called Bright Moves Network, which helps other refugees resettle here in the United States. When I was also in Iowa, I worked with the local Catholic church there to help establish what was called the Hospitality House there in downtown Waterloo. And that was a center in which homeless people could come and receive free meals, take a shower, get their clothes washed, receive counseling, and then return back onto the streets from where they've come. And to this day, my previous congregation continues to deliver hot meals to the people there week after week, so that people with nothing more than the clothes on their back might experience some relief and know that, yes, there are people in this world who do care. For more than 3 decades, the Baltimore-based World Relief has resettled tens of thousands of refugees, many of whom have fled for religious or political persecution in their homelands. Church volunteers from local churches have befriended them and other new immigrants, helping them to find jobs and helping them to find homes and demonstrating the kind of love that Christ has called us to demonstrate. However, there is a change going on as more and more churches say that they only want to help their own, only help other Christians and no one else. A recent Pew survey surprisingly revealed that there is no group cooler to the Muslims than white Protestant evangelical males. Franklin Graham, the son of the evangelist Billy Graham, head of Samaritan's Purse, wrote this on his Facebook page. We should stop all immigration of Muslims to the U.S. until this threat with Islam has been settled. Another group, Evangelicals for Biblical Immigration, which advocates for cutbacks on immigration, echoed Graham's concerns. We agree with the common sense biblical wisdom of Franklin. After many murder plots by Muslims against Americans, some thwarted and others not, we urge the U.S. to stop Muslim migration until Islamic culture comes peacefully as blessing. Such comments are a concern to other refugee organizations because the more people insist that we cut back on Muslim refugees to this country, the harder it will be for Christians to come in as well. And this is because the government would respond not by just restricting those Muslims, but also those Christians too. Well, this morning our Old Testament lesson expresses God's attitude towards the stranger in our midst. In Leviticus 19, God instructs Moses to command his people to be holy even as the Lord their God is holy. That they are not to deal falsely with one another. They are not to steal. They are not to lie. They are not to oppress their neighbor or rob, but really justly and compassionately with them. And all these commands are summed up in verses 17 and 18, where God says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason with your neighbor, lest you bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord your God." However, God then asks them to take one further step, that we are commanded not just to love our neighbor, but to even love the stranger who lives in our midst. When a stranger resides in your land, you shall do that individual no wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Israel was to love and accept the foreigner in their midst because there was a time when they themselves were foreigners, when they were strangers in a strange land, and yet God never ceased loving and caring for them. And now they are to show similar love and concern towards the stranger in their land. The Old Testament word for stranger did not mean some kind of a transient person who just happens to be passing through. It didn't refer to some foreigner who was, in a sense, like a non-Israelite, like a Gentile. The Hebrew word ger meant a stranger who dwelt under the protection of a family or a tribe to which he or she did not belong. And later it became a term broadened to mean anyone who lived in complete freedom in a community in whose customs he or she did not participate in. Quite often a Gentile, and what I mean by that is a non-Israelite, would move into Israel. But because that person was not a Jew and forbidden to participate in the Hebrew festivals and ceremonies, that person was still to be considered a brother within that community. One was accepted not because he or she expressed the same religion as the Jews, not on the basis of his or her religion, but solely because he or she had been created by the very same God. They were brothers to one another because they shared the same God as their heavenly Father. And so strangers were put on the same equal footing with Israelites in all matter of charity and of justice. When the Israelite reaped his harvest, when he gathered in his fruit, it was commanded that a substantial portion of the field and the fruit that had fallen from itself in the orchards was to be strictly reserved for the poor and for the stranger in their midst. As Deuteronomy states at the end of every third year, bring the tithe of all your crops and store it in your towns. The food is for the Levites, since they own no property, and for foreigners and orphans and widows. Then we come to our New Testament lesson this morning. There we are told that a certain lawyer tries to put Jesus to the test by asking him, "Teacher, what must I do in order to have eternal life?" And Jesus responds by directing him to the law and asking him, what does the Torah say about it? Well, the lawyer says, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." Jesus smiles and says, "You have answered right. If you do that, surely you will live." But still not satisfied with Jesus' answer, he asks, "But then who is my neighbor?" Now this is odd because the man is a lawyer. He understands the religious law. And yet here he is asking this uncredentialed rabbi to define for him who it is actually his neighbor. The reality, he does understand, but he doesn't want to admit it to Jesus because he found the concept of neighbor, as it is defined in the Bible, as too demanding. He didn't want to love his neighbor as he loved himself, and so he seeks some kind of alternative to something that he considers a brother. A definition of one who is what is less stringent and less loving and less sacrificial. Well, Jesus doesn't give him a theological discourse, but rather tells him a simple story. He tells him a parable concerning a good Samaritan. In short, a man is traveling from one city to the next when he is robbed, beaten, and left for dead. And passing by and doing nothing was a temple priest, a Levite, which is the equivalent of, let's say, a Presbyterian church elder, while a much despised Samaritan not only stops and binds up the man's wounds, he takes the man, puts him on his horse, takes him to the closest inn, and tells him to care for him. But he doesn't stop there. He returns the next day and gives the innkeeper enough money to care for him until he is fully recovered. After finishing his story, Jesus then asks the lawyer, "Which of these three things, these persons, do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he responds, "The one who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Therefore go and do likewise yourself." Well, the moral of the story here is that the ones expected to show great compassion in this instance, the priest and the Levite, were the ones who demonstrate no love. While a man who would have been expected to pass by that injured person, that stranger, becomes the hero of the story. Jesus redefines the term so that a neighbor isn't one who happens to be white, or a good Presbyterian, or an American, or someone who happens to inhabit the same street they live on. But rather, a neighbor is defined by one's vulnerability. That is, by whatever need happens to present itself to that individual at that time. Jesus reminds us that we all have an obligation to help others, regardless of nationality or race or religion, and that we are obligated to do so precisely because they too are God's children, and because we too were once refugees ourselves, that is, until Christ came and took us in and gave us a new home, so that we now inhabit a kingdom which will never allow us to feel homeless or abandoned or rejected again. The world currently faces a tragedy of epic proportions. Experts are predicting that this war is going to continue for years, that it's going to kill hundreds of thousands more. It's going to lead to the exodus of millions more refugees. And certainly without trying to address this crisis at its roots, that anything else we do will be nothing but a band-aid, and just a temporary one at that. However, what I do know is this, that as Christians, we must not close our eyes. We must not bury our heads in the sand, nor must we give in to all the hysteria and xenophobia. And xenophobia, you know what that is? That's any unreasonable fear or hatred of foreigners or strangers, and that's certainly out there, that has dominated a great deal of our political discourse. As it says in 2 Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and of self-control. Scripture clearly shows that God has always had a very strong concern for the stranger, for those who were disinherited, for those who were aliens, for those who were dispossessed in our midst. For as the writer of Hebrews warns, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels unaware. As children of God who at one time were a dispossessed people ourselves, our attitude towards this problem must above all be guided by an abiding sense of compassion and understanding, remembering that our own families at one point in their past also had been immigrants. Unless you're a Native American, you too can trace your roots back to some other country with ancestors who abandoned their own homeland out of some necessity or another. I shared with the group this morning that in 1926, my mother, when she was yet just a very young girl, and the rest of her family, boarded a ship in Bremerhaven, Germany, bound for New Jersey. Like so many people today, they were fleeing the social, political, and economic devastation of Germany that had followed that country in the wake of World War I. They were looking for a better opportunity, a better chance for life here. And as they sailed past the Statue of Liberty, with that invitation inscribed upon her base, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me," they experienced a hope unlike any other. At once, they felt like they were being welcomed to a whole new home in which to build their future. A nation made entirely up of GERs, of immigrants and refugees just like themselves. Nicholas Kristof of the New York Times, the winner of 2 Pulitzer Prizes, has been reporting from the front lines of this crisis, and this is what he's written. "If you don't see yourself or your family member in those images of today's refugees, then you need an empathy transplant. And we are to care for them, because we know that even Christ himself was a GER, that he was a stranger at one time. As an infant, Jesus and his parents had to flee southward to Egypt in order to escape being killed by the armies of Herod. As a man, he was rejected by his hometown. As a rabbi, he was expelled from his own congregation. And as a savior, he was killed by the very same people he had come to save in the first place. As Jesus took GERs, strangers such as ourselves, with varied backgrounds and sexes and ages, with our diverse nationalities and races and personalities, and forged them into a living community, so does it become incumbent upon us to receive those who may be different from ourselves and give them a home. So are we asked to reach out to the welfare mother with 4 kids and say, 'We'll accept you.' To extend our arms to the young addict who is struggling with his addiction and say, 'We'll help you.' To open our hearts to some disabled adult or mentally challenged child and say, 'We'll love you.' To open our doors even to those of different sexual orientations and say, 'We'll affirm you.' God makes love for the stranger the standard by which we are to measure all our other commitments. It becomes the truest test of whether we are a Christian or not. It, more than any other, reveals to us whether we are in fact the body of Christ, or instead some kind of social club that would rather play the church than be the church." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, open our hearts that we might care for others, especially the stranger that abides and resides in our midst, the same way that you do to us. And by doing so, more clearly reveal your Son to a blind and very broken world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.